On August 26th, 1883, a volcano erupted on the Indonesian island of, depending on how you pronounce, some people pronounce it Krakatoa, some people pronounce it Krakatau, but the volcano exploded on this island, and the blast from the eruption was estimated at 310 decibels. It was so loud, it ruptured the eardrums of sailors 40 miles from where the volcano erupted. Approximately 5 cubic miles of ash and rock were launched into the atmosphere. It was so much ash in the air that an area of 300,000 square miles, approximately 4 times the state of Kansas, was made dark for 2.5 days because of the ash that was released in the air. Created tsunamis nearly 100 feet high. It was responsible for over 36,000 deaths, and after all was done, 70% of the island was gone. Approximately twice the size of Manhattan just disappeared into the sea. I believe Dick may have a picture up here of the explosion. Oh, we don't have that. Sorry, that's all right. That's all right. But there's a quote from a captain where his sailors' eardrums were ruptured, and he saw what happened, and he said he feared for his wife and his children because he believed the judgment day had come. This has got to be the end. That's how bad it looked when this volcano erupted. And I want you to think about what that would have been like, to think about what would have happened as this volcano erupted and part of this island is just washed away into the ocean. The destruction and the chaos that happened there. Many of the deaths associated with this explosion, this volcano, occurred because 165 villages on surrounding islands were destroyed by the tsunamis. The reason I want that image in your mind is because that's the image that the psalmist uses in this first stanza of Psalm 46. He wasn't writing about Krakatoa, but he was describing a situation very similar. The earth giving way, mountains being moved into the heart of the sea, waters roaring and foaming to such an extent that mountains are trembling at the waves that are crashing against them. Mountains trembling in fear because of the way the ocean is crashing against them. It's the type of event that makes people think like that captain, that this is the end of the world. This is what's been coming. This is the judgment. This is God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And for some, when an event happens like that, it is judgment day. It is the day when they die and they go stand before God and are judged. It's an event that takes human life. And the psalmist says something amazing in verse 2, related to this kind of catastrophe. He says, therefore, we will not fear. Now, that is an amazing, almost an unbelievable statement, that you see mountains falling away and just this catastrophic mess that's happening in front of you. And he says, we will not fear. We're not going to be afraid. The places that seem like they were secure, these mountains that we would be able to run to and escape from a flood, this mountain that seemed secure, the places in our lives that seem like they ought to be secure, and they're no longer secure anymore. When we see the tragedies and the things in life that are just falling away before us, even when those things happen, we're not going to fear. That's what the psalmist says here in Psalm 46. Even if we see land collapsing into the sea, even if we see waves bigger than houses, even if I get a bad diagnosis from a doctor. Even if there are ideas being taught in our schools that are destructive to our kids and to our nation. Even if government officials issue orders while simultaneously saying that what they're ordering may not be constitutional, may not be legal. Even if our nation continues to reject God, making us deserving of God's just judgment and wrath. Even if a man is allowed to compete as a woman in Olympic sports. Even if you lose your job. Even if there's yet another COVID variant that we have to deal with. Even if those things happen, we will not fear. And the question we have to look at from Psalm 46 is, well, why not? Well, all this stuff's happening. Why would we not be afraid? Why would we not fear when these things are happening? Why shouldn't we fear when things like our constitutional government seem threatened? Why shouldn't we fear when the doctor says there's nothing more we can do? Why shouldn't we be afraid? And the answer is because God is our refuge and strength. Verse 1 of this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is the one that we run to. God is the one we trust in. God is the one we put our hope in. And that's the reason that we don't fear. But we have to look at this whole phrase and pay attention to it closely, because I think if we're really honest, what we would want verse 1 to say is this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help from trouble. We want God to be a refuge and a strength, and we want him to keep the trouble a long way away from us. But that's not what the psalm says. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That means there's going to be trouble. We live in a world that's broken by sin. We live in a world in which there will be trouble. And we don't believe what a lot of prosperity gospel preachers say, is that if you just believe, then everything's going to be good. You're going to get the promotion. You're going to have plenty of money. Everything's going to be well. You're going to be healthy. Just believe that it's going to happen and it's all going to be good for you. That's not what Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Even though we go through troubling times. That means the waters are going to roar and foam. That means mountains are going to fall into the sea. That means things that we thought we could trust in are going to no longer be trustworthy. But God is our refuge and our strength. Elected officials are going to make mistakes. People you love and trust will hurt you. You will have sickness and pain. But the promise of Psalm 46 and the promise of all of Scripture is that in the midst of that trouble, God is our refuge. God is our strength. And we can live without fear because God is our powerful protector. God is our powerful protector. Even in the midst of trouble, even when things are hard, God is your protector. And he is not weak. He is powerful. That means when you see trials come, you should see God like the wall of a city that is between you and your troubles. And this wall is massive. I have to give credit to Robert the other day. We were talking about this, and he said, you know, seeing God as a refuge means God is in between me and the trials that I face. You know, a lot of times don't we look at God through the trials? And the way and what we see happening in our life affects what we think about God? Well, it ought to be the other way around. The way we look at our trials should be affected by what we know to be true about God. And God is a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. He's not like a paper house. He's not like this, you put some sheets of paper up and kind of tape them together and maybe I need that to be a little bit stronger, so I add some paper mache to it and make it stand up on its own. But, you know, something comes up, it's just going to knock it flat. That's not the way that God is. This wall is rock solid, but it's also, you might call it a smart wall. You know, sometimes this wall allows things through. God allows things to hit us. God allows things to touch us because those things are going to help us grow. Those things are going to help us learn who He is. The Israelites wandered around in the desert for 40 years eating manna. Why? So that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There was a lesson to be learned through the hardship that God allowed them to face. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't bow down to the idol, to the God that Nebuchadnezzar told them to worship. And so they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, God could have stopped it before they got into the fiery furnace. But no, they were thrown in. But then the wall closed down and the fire couldn't touch them. He allowed them to be thrown in with no guarantee that they were going to be delivered. But they were trusting in God as their fortress. They were trusting in Him. God doesn't make you immune from trouble. He doesn't keep it completely from you, but He is your refuge in times of trouble. And He is the only refuge. There's a lot of things that kind of masquerade like refuges and masquerade like fortresses. But they're fake. They don't really last. They don't really trust. Money can masquerade like a fortress. We trust in it and we think it will do what we need it to do until it doesn't. And then we see God is our refuge and our strength. A job might seem like a fortress. Well, that's if I've got a good job, that's all I need. And a good job is a good thing. But it's not a fortress to trust in. God is the only true fortress. We get to the end of verse 3, and there's this word at the end, if you look on your Bible, Selah. And honestly, we're not exactly sure what that word means. It's obviously in the scriptures. It was in there. We think it is sometimes something like an intermission or a pause in the music, because these are songs. These were meant to be sung. And so a lot of times what we do when we get to Selah in the scriptures is, you know, let's take time to think about what God has revealed. Let's take time to meditate on this truth that we're thinking about. And as we do that, I want you to just ask yourself, are you fearful? Are you fearful? Is there fear in your heart? And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, if I'm fearful, then I'm not trusting God. God is our refuge, therefore, we will not fear. And the implication is this: if God is your refuge, you won't fear. So if you are fearful, then it either means you're trusting in something other than God, or you don't know the full picture of God, and you don't see God as being as powerful and as big as He really is. Trusting in God pushes aside fear. God is our refuge and our fortress, our strength. Therefore, we will not fear, because He is the powerful protector. When they go on to verse 4, there's another image dealing with water, but the image changes dramatically when we get to verse 4. Now, rather than water being something that's chaotic and causes destruction, water is channeled. It's channeled in a river, and it makes the city of God glad. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, there would have been a problem for the original people who were singing Psalm 46, because when it said city of God, they would have known exactly what was being talked about. City of God would have been referring to Jerusalem. But then in their minds, there would have been this disconnect because there's no river in Jerusalem. And so they're like, what is this talking about? And this is God is inspiring the writer of the Psalms to talk about something that is much bigger than one earthly city. This psalm, like many of the psalms, is pointing to something that is in the future. It refers to something greater than a physical city. The city is not referring to the physical structure, but to the people who belong to God. In the Old Testament, this would have been the Jewish people and those of other nations who became God-fearers, and they worshiped Yahweh, the true God of Israel, the true God who created everything. So that would have been the people of God would have been those people who were walking by faith in God. In the New Testament, this is the church, those who have been set free from sin and purchased by the blood of Jesus. Paul actually tells the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So the place where God dwells, the city of God's habitation, the place where he is, it's in his people. That's the city of God. It's not a place. It's not a building. It's not a location. It's the people who are trusting in God. We, the church of Jesus Christ, are the dwelling place of God. God doesn't dwell in buildings made with human hands. He dwells in the ones with human hands. That's where God lives. So when the psalmist says, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. He's referring to the bride of Christ. He's referring to God's bride, the church, using these personal pronouns to refer to God's dwelling place. This is actually confirmed if you turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. There's another image of a city, and this city represents the people of God. And there's a river in this city. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this city has a river. And where is the river flowing from? It's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river is the source of the river is God. The water from that river nourishes the tree of life that's growing on either side of the river, and it perpetually yields fruit, and the leaves of that tree of life are for the healing of the nations, for the healing of people of all nations all over the world. See, Psalm 46 is looking forward. They're looking past any human catastrophe up to and including death, and helping us to set our hearts on something that is beyond this life. It's beyond what we experience here in this life. See, Revelation tells us where the river in this city originates from. Psalm 46 doesn't make explicit, but where would you expect a river that makes the city of God glad, the river that makes the people of God glad, where would you expect that river to start from? Can you imagine it being anywhere else than God? God is the only one who makes his people glad. Jesus actually used the same image of water when he called out to those at a feast in John 7, and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. rivers of living water flowing out of us because the Spirit of God is in us. See, this river that makes the city of God glad teaches us that God provides all that is needed for his people. He's not just a provider. He is an infinite provider. This stream just keeps flowing. It's going to flow and flow and flow for all of eternity. God is an infinite provider. He gives us everything we need, and he will give us everything we need for all of eternity. He's the source of life. He gives life to everyone who believes. See, there are infinite resources in God that he causes to flow to his people that are like living water. And that living water makes us glad. The river that makes glad the city of God. See, God's in the midst of his people. God is in the house. And if God is in the house, he gives us everything we need to live for him. And it doesn't matter, even if you look at verse 6, even if the nations rage against us. Even if the catastrophe, the evil that's happening goes beyond a natural disaster and there are people attacking you, God provides what we need, even in that situation. See, the trouble we find ourselves in might not come from natural causes. There are going to be trouble from nations and kingdoms that rage against Jesus. But we need to know Jesus is our head. And there are going to be people who are opposed to God, people who are opposed to Jesus, and they are going to rage against Jesus, but they know they can't touch Jesus. So they're going to go after Jesus' people. They're going to go after the people who are worshiping Jesus. I came across a quote this week. Said, if you are going to walk with Jesus Christ, you are going to be opposed. In our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. To become a true Christian is really to become a scandal. You know when that was written? Sometime between 1714 and 1770 by George Whitefield. Sounds like it could be written, you know, today. That to follow Christ, to really believe the things about Christ is scandalous. To say some of the things we say about living in a moral way is scandalous in our world today. But 300 years ago, it was still the same way. Because there's always an enemy raging against God and attacking the people of God. The nations will rage. But, look at verse 6, the nations will rage, the kingdoms totter. This word totter, it's actually the word for move. And if you look at verse 2, therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. If you look at verse 5, she shall not be moved. In verse 6, the kingdoms move. The kingdoms totter. So here's the point. The mountains are going to be moved off their foundation. Nations and kingdoms are going to move. They're going to be pushed away. But the city of God, the people of God, will not be moved. Their status is secure in God because God is their fortress. Do you see the assurance that the people of God are given because God is our refuge? And as we just meditate on that for a minute, do you sometimes feel like you're just kind of at the end of your rope? You just don't have anything left. Do you wonder when God's help is going to come? Maybe you're in the midst of a situation right now and you feel like God is silent. You feel like God is just absent, like he's not really paying attention to what's going on in your life. Well, if so, there's encouragement for us in verse 5. The last part of verse 5 says, God will help her when morning dawns. In order to get to the morning, you've got to go through the night. In order to get to the light, in order to get to the place where God is working in your life, sometimes you have to go through the dark times that are a challenge. And several different commentators that I referred to, looked at this psalm, talked about this being a reference to God's help coming at the right time, that God's help comes when we need it. Dawn was actually often a time when enemies would attack because, you know, everybody, they could see enough to attack, but everybody was just getting up and it was groggy, and so they would attack at that vulnerable time. But God's help comes when the morning dawns. God's help comes at the right time. And we need to remember that God is always there. That he is, as we saw earlier, that very present help in trouble. He is abundantly present when we are in times of trouble. And we may not understand why God acts in certain ways at certain times and not at other times, but we can know that he is working things out for his good, for his glory. He's working things out for the good of those who love him. We don't get to determine when dawn comes, but we do know that dawn will come and that we will be helped by God. And then in verse 7, I just want to emphasize this phrase. This is kind of like a refrain as you go through Psalm 46. You get to verse 7 and you see this verse, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." It's again in verse 11. And we actually sang this verse earlier in Mighty Fortress is Our God. When you were singing about Lord Sabaoth, I don't know if you know what that means. I actually didn't know what that meant until this week. I've sung that song I don't know how many times. Lord Sabaoth. Sabaoth is the word for hosts. And this word hosts means heavenly army. You could translate verse 7, "The Lord of armies is with us." That God, he's the Lord, and he has a heavenly army who is with him, and he, with his army, is with us. And so when Martin Luther wrote those words, "Lord Sabaoth," his name, the one who is our mighty fortress, the one in whom we trust, is the Lord of the heavenly armies. He is the one who has all power. He has all authority. And because of that, we know that this Lord of hosts, this Lord of heavenly armies will win. And so we also worship God and we trust in him as our victorious warrior. Look at verse 8. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." The psalmist is saying, look back at what God has done. Look back at what God did to the nation of Egypt when they enslaved and oppressed and came against his people. He sent plagues on them to the point where Pharaoh's leaders were telling him, "Let them go. Don't you know that the whole land is ruined?" God brought the nation of Egypt to desolation. He brought them to ruin because they were opposed to him. They were opposed to his people. And so God worked to bring desolation on this whole kingdom. There's a great story in the book of 2 Chronicles. I read it not too long ago in my Bible reading. Story of Jehoshaphat. It's another story how God brought desolation on the enemies of God's people. And what happened was there were these three nations, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Three nations who were saying, "We're going to go attack Judah." And King Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. And so you've got this massive army coming in against Judah, and they're fighting. And it's like there's no chance. If Judah goes to fight against this massive army, they are just done. I mean, there's no hope on a military scale. And so Jehoshaphat prays. He prays and he asks God. And so here's what Jehoshaphat does in obedience to God. Rather than put his best fighters out in front of the army as they go out, he puts singers out in front. And they go out towards this army singing and praising God. And they get to a certain point where they can get up in this tower and they can look off and see what happened. And what happened? God set an ambush. And so Ammon and Moab, they got together and fought Edom, wiped out Edom. And then Ammon and Moab started fighting against each other and killed each other. And so when they get to this tower to see, it's just nothing but dead bodies and a bunch of stuff for them to haul back to Judah. God fought the battle for them. God brought desolation on the enemies of his people, those who were opposed to him, those who were opposed to his purposes in the world. It took them 3 days to carry everything back that this huge army had just left there. So the psalmist here is saying, look back at what God has done. Remember the great works that God has done. He brought desolations on the earth. He made wars cease. You know, don't we want someone who will make war cease? To bring peace? To where we're not fighting and we don't see people in cities, you know, shooting police officers and all kinds of stuff happening in our world where people are just fighting and killing one another. God makes wars cease. He is defeating nations that oppose him. And how is he doing it? He's breaking their bows. He's shattering their spears. He's burning their chariots with fire. H.B. Charles Jr., a pastor and he's author of the book On Preaching, he says this about God defeating his enemies. He said, God doesn't fight fair. And now before you think that sounds like blasphemy in a culture where fairness and equality and everything is elevated to an extreme, I mean, think about it. If another nation, let's say North Korea, decided they were going to go to war with the United States, and somebody said, well, you know what, it's not really fair. We need to make sure we give them some nuclear weapons, and we need to give them some more advanced weaponry so that it's a fair fight. No, that's not the way anybody thinks in war. And this is war. It's war between the all-knowing, all-powerful, good creator of the universe and people who are opposed to him. He's just, he's good, he's always right, but he is not concerned about being fair. He makes their weapons useless. A broken bow is no good. You know, a broken spear is still a weapon, right? But God doesn't just break the spear, he shatters the spear to where it is useless. He burns the chariots because these human weapons are useless against God. Physical weapons are useless against God. They can only kill the body. Luke 12, 4 and 5 says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. See, God doesn't fight with human weapons. Did you catch that back in verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. God doesn't fight with human weapons. He fights with words. He fights with his voice. He speaks and things happen. Joseph Son, a Baptist pastor in Romania, when it was under communist rule, understood this well. Members of the secret police in Romania frequently tried to get him to stop preaching the gospel. And they tried all kinds of different ways to get him to stop preaching the gospel. They tried to offer him a good paying job. We'll give you this job and you'll have lots of money just as long as you don't preach the gospel. They arrested him. They beat him. They threatened him with death. And when they threatened him with death, this is how he replied. He said, "Sir, don't you understand that when you kill me, you send me to glory? You cannot threaten me with glory. The more suffering, the more troubles, the greater the glory. So why say stop this trouble? Because the more suffering, the greater glory up there." And when he told his interrogator, "Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying." He said, "This is how it works. You know that my sermons are on tape all over the country. When you shoot me or crush me, whichever you may choose, you only sprinkle my sermons with my blood. Everybody who has a tape of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, 'I had better listen again. This man died for what he preached.' Sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me and because you kill me. In fact, I will conquer this country for God because you killed me. Go on and do it." He understood that the weapons that men fight with can only go so far, but the weapons that God fights with have much greater impact, the weapons of his word to change the hearts and the minds of people. He understood the cross. He understood what God had done. He understood that God had already won the war, that Jesus is the victorious warrior. See, there are still battles that go on in our lives, but the victory is assured. See, God, the powerful protector, the infinite provider, is not surprisingly the victorious warrior. And 2,000 years ago, that victorious warrior defeated hell, sin, death, the grave, so that all who believe in him could be, as Paul says, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Are you trusting in Jesus as your victorious warrior? Are you trusting him to defeat death for you so that when you die, you will have eternal life with God forever? Are you trusting him in that way? Do you believe that the last enemy, the greatest enemy, death, was conquered by Jesus for you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, many, many years ago, it was prophesied of him when Adam and Eve fell into sin, said, "There's one who's going to come. He's going to crush the head of the serpent." Jesus Christ is that one who crushed Satan, who crushed the head of the serpent. And so I want to say to all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have no reason to fear. No matter what comes in this world, no matter what happens, there is no reason to fear because God is your protector. God is your provider. God is victorious. He's the warrior. He's already won the battle. He's won the war. There are going to be little skirmishes along the way that we have to trust him to fight for us, but he has already won. And what does God call us to do in response to all of this truth about himself, that he's the one who has won this battle? Look at verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God." Be still. One translation says, cease striving. Stop fighting. See, there's a message here for us as we think about trusting in God as our refuge. There's a parallel here with verse 8. It says, "Come, behold." And then in verse 10, "Be still and know." Take time to get away from the distractions of the world. Be still and let your heart be changed by the truth of who God is. Let this idea that God is our refuge and our strength, our fortress, let that penetrate deep into our hearts so that we then, that changes the way we think. It keeps us from fretting. It keeps us from worrying. It keeps us from anxiety because we know that God is our refuge and our strength. And if you are not trusting in Christ, if you're not trusting in God as your refuge, I want to encourage you to stop fighting against God. God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Not I might be, not I'm going to try to be. No, I will be exalted. God will be exalted over every nation, either nations that are been people who are opposed to him, who he brings judgment on, or nations who are worshiping him because they have seen his grace and his love given to them through Jesus Christ. He will be exalted over all of the nations. So as we close this morning, I want you to consider the question, do you want God to be your fortress? Are you trusting in God as your refuge? Look at this very last verse, verse 11. Again, this is repeated from earlier. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And I don't think it's accidental here at all that God refers to himself in this glorious psalm that is talking about the greatness of God and the power of God and the infinite provision of God and the victory of God, that he refers to himself as the God of Jacob. Not the God of Abraham, not the God of Isaac, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob means deceiver, and Jacob lived up to his name. He deceived his brother. He deceived his father. He tricked his uncle. He went back and tricked his brother again. I mean, he was a deceiver. And here God says the God of Jacob is our fortress. And that reminds us that of all the trouble we experience in life, the person who causes us the most trouble is the one we see in the mirror every morning. We are the ones who have sinned against God. We are the ones who caused us to earn the wages of sin. We're Jacob. And in order to be in the fortress of God's protection, we have to admit that I'm Jacob. I'm the deceiver. I'm the sinful one. And God is the one who is good and gracious and loving. And it's only through him that I can be saved. It's only through what he did on the cross. It's only through Jesus' death on the cross, through his resurrection, that I can be saved, that I can have eternal life, that I can be reconciled to God and be guaranteed eternal life with him for all of eternity. So I close with two questions. Do you realize that you're Jacob? And will you trust God to bring you in to that fortress?